Lord, thank you for the opportunity to gather together today. I pray that our minds are clear. We can focus on your word and who you are. And I pray that we can apply this to our lives, Lord, and glorify you from this text, Lord. And I pray that you change us and mold us to be more like Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we are back in Amos again. I think we should be, hopefully, Lord willing, we'll finish up chapter 3 today, and then I think we'll break into just next month, and we'll, from chapters 4 through 6, we'll probably take 2 weeks, and then the 7, 8, and 9 will take another 2 weeks and probably be done next month with Amos. So, last week we looked at kind of judgment, starting judgment on Israel. As we talked in chapter 2, verse 6, the focus went from the nations around and Judah, the southern two tribes, to the judgment on Israel. And then we see this through the whole rest of the book of Amos. It is specifically talking about the northern 10 tribes in Israel and nobody else. Okay? We looked at a pattern. Does anybody remember the three steps of the pattern that we looked at, or that was the first step that we saw through all the kind of through the nations, through Judah, and specifically through Israel, the pattern that God or Amos uses? It started with, remember, indictment. Indictment was the first thing. The second thing, and those indictment was from 6 through 8. And then we went into verse 9, 9 through 11 was
reminder.
The historical review of what God has done. And then today what we're going to see is this announcement of judgment that is going to happen, and basically then through a lot of the rest of the book. So we saw in those first parts, 6 through 8, was the sins of the people. We saw they were selling the righteous for silver and needy for a pair of sandals. They trampled the head of the poor into the dust of the earth. They turned aside the way of the afflicted, sexual immorality, abuse with religious practices in the temple. So that was kind of the focus, their sins. This was the indictment. This was the things that they did wrong. These are how they sinned against God. And then we saw what was the historical review. We saw how God went in and destroyed the Ammonites before them. The Amorites, not the Ammonites. The Amorites before them. We saw how God redeemed them out of Egypt. And we saw how God gave them prophets and Nazarites. Okay? And these were the blessings that God gave them. This is what God did. It should have been a reminder for them to even change their attitude and their thinking and been obedient to God. But as we see in the rest of the book, they just want to kick the prophet out. So, in verse 13, this is where we see this announcement of judgment. So, 13 through 16, it says, "Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart of sheaves, as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself. Nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in the day, declares the Lord." So we see the judgment that's going to come upon them. Let's get to my notes here real quick. Sorry. Okay. So this is this idea, and we're going to see this through this whole thing. There, at the beginning of it, we see this idea of them being bogged down, a cart being bogged down with sheaves. This is God pressing them down. And what we see through the rest of these verses is then God using the normal things. A cart should move, a cart should run, a cart should roll, what it should do, but it's going to be bogged down. It's pressed down. And in the next verses, we see the same thing. The normal actions that somebody would do doesn't work anymore. The normal action of a cart doesn't work. What do we see? Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength. What does the swift do? The swift move, and they move easily. They're not going to be able to. And the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. What do the strong do? They usually save people. They save themselves. They save their own lives. But they're not going to be able to do that. The normal function that they have, that God's given them, is not going to work. In verse 15, he who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift on foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. So this judgment's going to happen. And we saw that. It says in verse 6, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. So this punishment's going to happen. And there is going to be no hope. You are not going to be able to save yourselves. Look in verse 15. Nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. What does a horse and a rider normally do? They have strength. They plow through in war. It's not going to be able to be of any benefit at that time. Because God's the one pronouncing judgment. God maybe used the Assyrians in 722. Because you have to think, this is only 40 years. This is one generation from them that Assyria is coming in. Because this was around 760 in the time of Jeroboam, B.C. And 722 is when God comes in with the Assyrians and wipes them out. And they're going to be able to do nothing about it. In verse 16, and he who is stout of heart, so the strong of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day. So the people that normally will stand their ground in a tough time, they are not. They're going to flee. They're going to flee away naked in the day, declares the Lord. Because nobody can stand against God. Judgment comes and it's going to happen. So he goes on in chapter 3. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. So this is God's chosen people he's speaking to. This isn't the nations that he talked about at the beginning, all the nations that surrounding them, that didn't have God's law, that didn't know any better, that weren't his people, they weren't his people that he redeemed out of Egypt. This is God's family. In verse 1, he says, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. This is God's people. And he says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth that I will punish you for all your iniquities. You only. So these are the ones that had the privileges. These are the ones that had God's law. These are the ones that were redeemed out of Egypt. They did that. God did that for no other nation. There was no other nation on earth that God chose. This is God's elect people. Nobody else. I mean, God chose Abraham in Genesis. God chose Abraham, a pagan in a pagan country, by worshiping idols. God plucked him out. He chose Abraham, which if he wouldn't have, where would Abraham have? What would happen to Abraham? He would have kept doing the exact same thing he was doing, heading down this road, worshiping idols as a pagan. But God chose him. And God decided to make a nation out of Abraham. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 through 7, it says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all the people. So there was nothing special about Israel. There was nothing special about Israel. His covenant love was put upon them. Deuteronomy 4, 37 through 38. He says, and because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence, by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance, as it is this day. God put his love upon the nation of Israel, not because of anything they've done. And thirdly, they were priests and a holy nation. In Exodus 19:6 it says, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. we have this same thing. If you look at what we have in the church today because of the work of Christ. If you look back, what's John been studying? We've been talking about in Ephesians 1. All the blessings that we have in Christ. Election has happened because of the work of Christ. We were chosen before the foundations of the world, right? Ephesians 1, 3 or 4. We've been chosen before the foundations of the world, not because of something you did. Here was the problem with the Israelites. The Israelites started to think about themselves and go, man, we're a special people. And then it started to be about them. And unfortunately, in the church, sometimes the same thing can happen. If you truly understand election, though, it will drive you to your knees and help you understand that there is no hope in yourself. There is no reason God should have saved you or you or you or you, anybody in this room. And if you think it's because of anything you've done, you're going down the wrong road. Because election is God's choice. God chose. God decided. And sometimes that can be a challenge, and it's so hard to even wrap our minds around. But honestly, it should drive us to our knees and thank God that he saved us, not because of anything we have done. And we're not going to stand before him because of something we've done. We can stand before God knowing that, no, the only reason I'm standing here is because of you, because of your work on the cross. So us being a chosen people, and it's no different than the nation of Israel, but let's not have the thought process that the nation of Israel did have. They didn't think they needed God anymore. They didn't think they needed the reminder. They hear the reminder in verses 9 through 11 of chapter 2 of what God did with the Amorites, what God did with the redeeming them out of Egypt, what God did with the prophets, and they don't care. They don't even want to hear it anymore. They don't remember it. It doesn't matter to them anymore. They keep worshiping their Baal and their other idols. They think they're a special people because of themselves, not because the special people, because God chose them and made them a special people. We see love. We see in Romans 5:8. What has Christ done for the church? Romans 5:6-8, it says, "For while you were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." I mean, you know, sometimes we read through that verse and don't really process it, because really it is a man that has a family, it's kind of easy to think about dying for your family. It really doesn't, I don't know, a lot of men probably think that way. I wouldn't even think twice about stepping in front of something for my family. I don't think about it. And I could even think the same thing about all you sitting in this room, the exact same thing. I could step in front of something for any of you. But you start working your way down to people that don't really care about you, or maybe even hate you, and maybe even have run your name through the mud, and maybe, who knows, maybe even has killed your kid, maybe has done whatever. To think then to die for that person is just it's a whole nother concept. Because we sometimes take our love and we say, well, I'm going to love you because you loved me. Because my family loves me, so it's easy to love them. It's easy for me to step in. And it's easier for me to step in. We love each other, so it's easier to step in and say, well, yeah, you can do that. But these are, God chose you while you were running the other direction, hating God, loving the sin of your world, and that's what Christ had to die for and pay for. So God did that. Christ did that. He set his love upon us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. And then thirdly, what does he make us? He makes us a royal priesthood in 1 Peter 2:9. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." You know, really, we should have that verse on the tip of our tongues, even the last part of that. Him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You were in the dark, and he called you into his marvelous light. I mean, honestly, if we don't thank God for that every day, we're not thinking straightly. We aren't. You are in darkness. You have no idea where you would be right at this moment if God didn't call you out into his marvelous light. Who knows where you would be? The common graces of God, you might be a somewhat normal person still. But who knows where he would have let you gone? So we're a royal priesthood. He saved us. So this is the family of God. You only, in verse 2, have I known, and all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for your iniquities. Punish you for your iniquities. They've only known, God's only known these people. They have their law. They have the privileges of God's word. They have all this. They should know better, just like you and I sitting in this room should know better. We should know how to act. And when we don't, God will discipline us. God will punish us. I know sometimes that word sounds hard because you think, well, we're not being punished. But you'll see throughout Scripture sometimes that word is used. Most of the time it is used as discipline in the New Testament. But you can punish something. As my children grew up, they were punished. Doesn't mean they were condemned. You know, Romans 8:1 says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So in a sense, God's disciplining you. He's punishing you. He's going after you. He's pursuing you because you're breaking God's law. You're disobeying God. So he's pursuing you. And he's going to sanctify you because he saved you. He's changing you. But you aren't going to be condemned on that day. It's not like, oh, I fell out of salvation because now I didn't obey God's law. If you truly are saved, you will always be saved, right? I don't like the term once saved, always saved, but that is reality. Once saved, once you are saved, you are saved. God will then persevere you is what's going to happen. And while he's persevering you, he's going to chase after you, and he's going to convict you of your sin, and he's going to pounce on you. And it should be an eye-opener. It was just like, it's just like in Joel we looked at. What did we see in Joel 1? The locust plague. Locust plague came on the people. Should have been an eye-opener for them. Should have realized, oh man, God's coming after us. We need to wake up. In chapter 2, it was the impending disaster which was coming. This was what was going to happen in the future, this day of the Lord. We have the day of the Lord right here in judgment with the locust plague, but ultimately there's going to be a day of the Lord in the end that's going to happen. This should have been an eye-opener. And that impending disaster that God's warning about in Joel chapter 2, he says, what do you need to do? Call upon the name of the Lord so you'll be saved. So we call upon the name of the Lord. Now God's pursuing us. He's chasing after us. Open our eyes. Where's our sin? Look in the mirror because God's going to keep coming after you. As hard as it is, he's going to keep coming. He's not worried about your happiness. He's not really concerned with your happiness. And in the times of that happening, let me tell you, you're probably not very happy because the circumstances are rough, right? Those are hard times. But he's pursuing because they know better. Verse 2, therefore I will punish you for your iniquities because they know better. We need God's punishment. We need God's discipline. If we don't, that's scary. We all know what happens when we don't discipline children. It's a disaster, right? No different than us. Do you think we're better than children? We're not. Because we know better and we still break God's law. We still break it. We still are disobedient to him. So we need his discipline. So then, in these next four verses, there's these rhetorical questions. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secrets to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? I'm sorry. So this is leading up to verses 7 and 8. For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secrets to his servants, the prophets. So let's just go look through that again. Do two walk together unless they are agreed to meet? No. I mean, typically, if two are walking together, they've planned this meeting and they're going to walk together. So typically, no, they don't walk together unless they plan to meet. Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? No, we see this cause and effect that happens throughout this whole thing. Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? No. Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? No. Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? No. Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? No. Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? That verse reminds me, it's kind of a scary thought, because a lot of times, you know, there's sirens that go off. You have tornado sirens, and people just, I remember I was listening to something from Tom Schreiner on Revelation, and he was talking about this siren went off in Minneapolis, and he never been there before. And this siren goes off, and he's like going, whoa. And everybody else is just walking around like nothing's going on, no big deal, because he doesn't know what the siren's for. But he's sitting there thinking, man, something's coming. It's no big deal to them, because I don't remember what it was. But a lot of times that's what we do. Sirens go off, and we don't even think about it. And that's like a trumpet going off. This is a scary thought when we get to a point when sirens go off in our life, in our Christian life, and we're doing nothing about it. That is a scary road to go down. When sin is being confronted, sin is being dealt with, you're being convicted, and the siren's going off. Amos is putting, the trumpet's going off right here. Amos speaking, and they're rejecting it. This is a scary time for these people. It should be a scary time in our life when sin is just prevailing and the trumpet, the siren's going off and nothing's happening. And we're not even thinking about it. We don't even care about it. That should affect us. But so, no, it shouldn't. The people are not afraid. No. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? No. Disaster comes, that's another verse talking about the sovereignty of God. I mean, I don't know how you get away from that. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? God has done it. We don't like to attribute disaster, calamity, or all those things. Isaiah 45:7 talks about God created calamity. Those things happen. God isn't responsible for sin. God isn't over sin. However that works out, I don't know. I'm not God. I'll know one day, hopefully. I can't wrap my mind around it. All I know is that he's sovereign over every single thing that happens, and thank God he is, because I want him sovereign over every disaster that happens in my life. I want him sovereign over if my family gets killed. I want him sovereign over those things, because I don't want things to be just chaos and it be, oh, why did that happen? Oh, just by chance. No, I don't want that. Disaster comes unless the Lord has done it. He did it. For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secrets to the prophets, to his servants and the prophets. So it's talking about this judgment's coming and God has done it. It's going to happen. And this is a gracious verse right here in verse 7. For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. What a blessing. What a blessing that God is warning them of what's happening. What a blessing that we have the Holy Spirit that's convicting us of sin. That the siren should be going off. God's given them his servants and his prophets to speak the truth. But if you look over at Amos 7, verse 12, Amaziah the priest in Bethel says, "Oh, seer, go flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is the temple of the kingdom." They're rejecting Amos's word that's come from God. And they're saying, get out of here. We want nothing to do with it. So this is a gracious act that God's doing, but people don't want to hear their sin. People don't want to do that. They want to live how they want to live. And that's what we all do. And so when people come forward and you talk and people show you your sin, you better examine your life. You better look. Line it up. Where am I at? Am I sinning? Is this what's going on here? And so they're saying it. Amos is speaking it. They're not listening. In verse 8, and this judgment's coming. Here it is. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? So what's happened? This cause and effect. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? God is speaking. The lion has roared. Who isn't going to be afraid? This is going to happen. And then he says, the Lord God has spoken, but who can but prophesy? Amos couldn't resist in this. If you go back to chapter 7, verse 14, it says that Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from the following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to the people of Israel. So this, he wasn't going to resist to this. The Lord spoke, the lion roared. Who can but prophesy? Amos was going out. It was happening. And he was going to prophesy, judgment's coming. And they're not going to listen. And then he says, proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord. Those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. I can tell you, I could have studied this verse for 10 years and I still would never have understood it unless I had commentaries, because there's no way. Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod, and I'm not sure I still understand it, but proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt. Okay, you've got two nations that were opposing the Israelites. Ashdod was basically the Philistines. It was kind of on the Mediterranean Sea, west of the Jordan there. And then you had Egypt, obviously was Egypt. These were the people that suppressed the Israelites, had them in captivity and slavery. And so you have these two groups, okay? These were two groups that weren't afraid to oppress people. That wasn't a problem for them at all. So he says, proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and the strongholds in the land of Egypt. So proclaim to those people in their strongholds and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressed in her midst. So here's the picture that Ashdod and Egypt proclaim to them, come assemble yourselves around the mountains of Samaria on top and look down at Samaria. And Samaria was what in the northern 10 tribes? The capital, right? This is the stronghold. This is Samaria sitting up on a hill, right? And so you have the mountains around. They're gathered around. They're looking at Samaria. And they're saying, you judge what's happening going on here in Samaria, in the northern 10 tribes. And he's saying in verse 9, it says, and see the tumults within her and the oppressed in her midst. Watch what's going on here. God's saying, you're actually better than my people. You oppress other people, but you don't oppress your own people the way the Israelites are oppressing their own people. Because you got to remember what's going on in the book of Amos. They're oppressing their own people. The weakest of the weak that are in Israel, they're stealing from them. That was the indictment. That was what was happening. They're selling the righteous for silver and a pair of sandals. They're afflicting the poor. They're trampling the head of the poor. All those things. And we see that through the rest of the book of Amos throughout. So they're saying, Egypt and Ashdod, you don't even act like this. You can judge these nations. And that had to have been a huge eye-opener for Israel, saying, my goodness. You want them to stand around and look on? They're better than we are? And then he says in verse 10, they do not know how to do right, declares the Lord. Those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. They do not know how to do right. That's a scary statement that if God was saying about you, God's saying about them, they do not know how to do right. They're not just falling into sin and struggling. They do not know how to do right. Those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds, because what are they doing? They're storing up violence in Samaria and their strongholds, and they're oppressing the poor and they're stealing from the poor. They care about nobody but themselves. And then he goes on, therefore, thus says the Lord God, The adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. Judgment's going to happen. Ultimately, 40 years later, Assyria is going to come in, and Assyria is going to wipe them out, and the 10 northern tribes never exist again. They're gone. There's no existence of one of the 10 northern tribes to this day. They're extinct. Judgment's coming. Listen up. And then in verse 12 through 15, this was another challenging verse for me. When I read 12, I want you to think about what is the one word that sticks out kind of to that you think about summing the passage up? And there's not really a wrong answer. I had the wrong answer the whole time, but in verse 12, it says, "Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and the part of a bed." I'll read it again. "Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and the part of a bed."
There won't be much left.
Won't be much left. Okay. But is there something left?
Yes.
Okay. So, anybody else have something else that they were thinking of?
The remnant.
The remnant. Okay. That's exactly where I was. That was the word that popped in my head. Unfortunately, I think we're wrong. Well, from
I don't think so.
Oh yeah. So this is an interesting verse in Exodus 22:12. Let's just flip there real quick. Exodus 22:12. "But if it is stolen," this is talking about a lamb or a sheep or whatever. "But if it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If it is torn by beasts, let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn." Okay, so if you had somebody that was what they would call an under shepherd, or somebody that was actually watching sheep for someone else, and a sheep was stolen, or a sheep was taken, or a sheep was lost, they actually had to pay restitution for that sheep. This was their job. Because possibly they could have stole it themselves. So they'd have to pay restitution. But if the sheep was torn to bits by a beast, and what could they do? They could get a part of a leg or a part of an ear, and they could take it back to the owner and say, "This is what's left." And he would say, "Oh, okay. You don't have to pay restitution." So this is back to this passage. This isn't really dealing with what's left. Because really, with the lamb or the sheep, if you bring me a leg or a piece of an ear, is it any help to me? Is there anything left? I mean, all it is proof. I can't do anything with the piece of an ear. There's no value to it, right? So it's not about what's left. What's left is the mouth of the lion is two legs and a piece of ear. "So shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and the part of a bed." So this isn't focusing on what's going to be left, the remnant that is left. We're going to deal with that in chapter 9, and then there's tons of debate on that. That remnant that's left. But this isn't dealing with that. This is dealing with what's left, but is proof of who you were. And this is scary right here, because what's left of them? The corner of a couch and a part of a bed. And as we go through the rest of the book of Amos, you're going to see. Let's just look at a couple here. In chapter 4, verse 1. And keep that thought in your mind. This is what's left. The couch and a corner of a bed. Or did I say that right? Corner of a couch and part of a bed. "Hear this word," in chapter 4, verse 1. "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. They're in their fertile land, loving life. Bring that we may drink in their relaxation as they oppress the poor. In chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. They're living in luxury. Chapter 6, verse 4. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. This is how they're living. They're living life for themselves. They're oppressing the poor, and they're taking, and they're building their own houses and doing this all for themselves. And what's going to be left is the corner of a couch and the part of a bed. That's what they're going to be remembered by. And it made me think about my own life, and it made me think about what am I storing up in heaven? What does God think of me? Is this what's going to be left? Is this what God would remember of me? Or what's God going to remember of me? A corner of a couch or part of a bed? Life and luxury? Everything that they have, all they're spending their money. And not that things in, we all have things in our lives that are we can all say are luxury. Everything, most thing in America we have is luxury. I mean, but especially how they're doing it. What are they doing? They're oppressing people to actually get the money to spend to build their houses to do the things they're doing. But it still to challenge ourselves to go, well, maybe we're not oppressing the poor, but what are we doing with our money? What are we doing with the things we have that God's blessed us? And what does our life look like? If you could sit and if you could look and go, okay, well, let me think about what is people around, what people that know you well, if you died today, what would they go? What would they say about you? And I know in some sense that doesn't matter. In some sense that doesn't matter because people don't always know our hearts. I get that. They don't always know our hearts. So we have to be careful because it's what God knows and what God thinks about us. But reality is that what people do say about us and think about us, if the majority of people think one thing about me, I better look in the mirror. I mean, it's just the way it is. Because people generally have an idea and generally even know us better than we know ourselves. Or because we suppressed a certain thing in our life. We suppress it, we hold it down, we don't want anybody touching it. So then when people talk about it, it's like, oh yeah, no, I'm not dealing with that. But we should take people's advice and we should look and go, examine ourselves. And like I said, man isn't the ending decider. Man isn't the one. God is. God is. But certainly here's what God thinks of them. The corner of a couch and part of a bed. Okay, so we're going to move on. We got 5 minutes left. It says, hear and testify against the house of Jacob. Declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I, here's that pronoun again, who? I punish Israel for his transgressions. I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end. Who's doing this? God's doing this. God's the one punishing. And thank God he is, because God's the one that's going to take it exactly to the place that it needs to go. In verse 14, he says that on the day I will punish Israel for their transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. There is no safe place. There isn't a safe place where they have dedicated their temple to the God of Israel. They've dedicated Bethel. But there is no safe place. The 1 Kings 50, 1 verse 50, talks about the horns of the altar. I think it was Adoniah or Adoniah, I can't remember who it was, actually runs to the altar and puts his hands on it because Solomon's going to kill him. And basically, this is a place of protection. It's a place of safety. God is Solomon wasn't going to kill him in the temple holding onto the altar, holding onto the horns. And he makes him swear, don't kill me, basically, when I release my hands from this altar. So God's saying here, there's no hope for you. The house of this house of Bethel, the altars, there's no hope. The horns on the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. You're going to have nothing to hold on to. Nothing. And he says, everything else that you think you've built up, the only thing that's going to be left is a couch and a part of a bed. He says, and I will strike your winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end. It's all over. Everything that they think they've built up, they think they're worshiping properly in the house of God in Bethel with their golden calf. They're very confused. They obviously, as they're worshiping Baal in this same temple, and with prostitutes, on garments stolen and pledged, should have been in pledge, and they should have gave back. That's what they're doing. And then in their houses, they think that's going to save them, winter, summer, and ivory. That's not. Archaeologists have found these houses in these areas. Most houses were basically all the same. It was like your cookie cutter house. It was like everybody had the same house, is what it was. And then there's these other houses. And they were built with ivory, and they were huge, and they had all these things that were talked about. And none of that's going to save them. Punishment's coming. God's coming. And there's no hope for them. Because what do? They reject Amos's call. They don't do what Joel 2 says, call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. So this is what we're going to see. We're going to see judgment that happens through the rest in the next 4 weeks when we look at it. We're going to see judgment happen. You're going to see more indictments that happen, talked about their oppression of the poor and those kinds of things. Judgment's actually going to happen, and then we do see redemption. We do see in chapter 9 and what Dad was talking about, depending on how you understand that, the remnant. Because there is. God has a chosen people. So that's what we'll look at in the next few weeks.